It's easy, isn't it, to trust in God when everything is going well. When all of the bills are paid, when we are healthy and well, and everything is working out just as we had planned. But when things aren't going so well, when everything seems to be falling apart around us, it's a much different story when someone says to us, well, you just have to trust in the Lord. And we might think to ourselves, we might even say it out loud, depending on how well we know the person who gives us that advice in the midst of those difficult times. We no doubt think to ourselves or say, well, you just don't understand what I'm going through. If you understood what I was going through, then you wouldn't tell me to trust in the Lord. It's easy for someone to say to us, trust in the Lord, but it's a far different thing for us to do it in those difficult times. When things aren't easy, and in fact, when things are difficult and hard, how do we trust in the Lord? I recently read a quote. I shared it with some of you. It was from the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, who said, there's difficulty in everything except in eating pancakes. Now, Charles Spurgeon understood there are difficulties in many areas of life, right? There's hardship and there's trial and there's suffering and there's difficulty. And there are times when we just wonder, what are we going to do in the midst of our crisis? When we think of those who suffer, we often think about Job. Job's life was filled with many losses. Think about it for just a moment. At the very opening of the book of Job, we see that there's an agreement, as it were, that Job is unaware of, an agreement in heaven between God and Satan, who's there speaking to the Lord. And the Lord gives permission to Satan to bring temptation to Job, to test him. And Job was stripped of so many things. His children died. His wealth was taken away. His health was stripped from him. In the second chapter of the book of Job, we read a most disturbing description of Job, struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. He was struck with these sores, and we're told there, quite disturbing, but we're told there that he was scraping the sores with pieces of pottery, broken pottery. And it was in the midst of all of this loss that his wife looked at him. Mrs. Job said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? And then she said, curse God and die. Perhaps you remember those words. But do you remember Job's response? Job's response was amazing. He said to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. He says, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? And then we're told that in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job trusted God when everything around him was decaying. And that's exactly where we find Habakkuk. His situation was a little different, perhaps. Habakkuk wasn't, it doesn't appear that he was personally suffering in the kind of way that Job was, but nonetheless, it grieved him greatly to see the inner decay of a nation that were God's people. A people that were called by God, were given God's commands, were a people who vowed to walk in God's ways, and yet there was violence and destruction, there was contention and there was strife, there was perversion of justice at every turn. And then, as we've seen, not only that, but the great the great fact that God answers Habakkuk in the midst of his complaint, wondering what God's going to do about Judah and her sin, and God says, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And again, the consternation of Habakkuk, wondering, well, how is that just? I know that your people, God, are rebelling against you, but these Chaldeans are even worse. And there was Habakkuk in the middle of it all, grieving. Not only at the sin of his own nation, but at the judgment that was about to come. And then, as we saw last time, he turns his eyes from what he sees to the God in whom he places his confidence. And so the question that we ask ourselves is, what do we do in difficult times? We take our eyes off of our circumstances and we place them on the God in whom is our confidence. And the first thing that Habakkuk does here is he recalls God's great glory and his power in days gone by. Now, it appears here that he is not just remembering what God has done, but perhaps God appears to Habakkuk in a way in which he's seeing the unfolding of that which has already taken place. So he says in verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. He is seeing God's glory and God's power made manifest to him as he recalls all that God has done and been to his people in days gone by. He talks about God coming from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Teman was in the northern district of Edom. Edom was the descendants of Esau. And Mount Paran was the area that bounded on the north by Palestine and on the south by the desert of Sinai. And it was the region through which they went as they were in the Exodus event. And so most likely here, what he's referring to in all of the descriptions that he gives to us in a most beautiful and poetic way, describing the majesty and the glory and the power of God, is he's describing the events that took place at the Exodus. His splendor, we're told here, covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Perhaps the earth wasn't praising God, but it should have been, because the heavens were displaying the glory, the splendor, the majesty of this great God. And we're told what it appeared like. It's hard for us to imagine, but his brightness was like the light rays that flashed from his hand. And even though his glory was beheld by the brightness, there was yet the power of God which was veiled. Not all of God's attributes were seen. His splendor and his glory were ever before as he sent plague and pestilence, no doubt referring to all of those plagues that he sent upon Egypt. And then he describes with great detail the kind of power that he unleashed upon the earth. We're told in verse 6 that he looked and shook the nations, and the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Imagine it. Imagine the great mountains that just sank. The psalmist in Psalm 46, as we sang this morning, though the mountains come and sink into the midst of the sea, We're not going to lose heart, are we? For God is our refuge and He's our strength. And then he speaks about Cushan and Midian, no doubt using repetition here to speak about their tents and the trembling that occurred in these nations, in this nation which were part of Moab, when they saw God's judgment and His power come against them. And the imagery here that is given is the imagery that is given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 33, in which we read, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He showed forth from Mount Paran, and He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at His right hand." Oh, the power and the brightness and the majesty of the God of glory who came in judgment upon the Egyptians. Even as He promised to Moses, "I will redeem you with outstretched arms and with great judgments." And so he recalled the glory of God and His power. I wonder, in the midst of difficult times, do we recall the glory and the power of God? Are we so focused upon our own circumstances in the time of our crisis that we forget to look back to see all that God has done and with thankfulness give praise to His name for His great and enduring power toward His people? For those upon whom He's set His favor and shown His love. Here Habakkuk's looking back to the redemption purchased in Egypt, but we look back to a much greater redemption, the redemption in Christ our Savior, when Christ conquered death, when He was victorious over sin and the grave. We look to a Savior who is resurrected and in whom we have an eternal and everlasting hope. So we look back at the past to see what God has done. Do we meditate and reflect upon His goodness and His kindness displayed to us in Jesus Christ? Well, not only does he recall God's power and glory, he reflects upon God's wrath. We see that here, beginning at verse 8. When he asks the question, but he knows the answer to the question. "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord?" Speaking, no doubts, about the Nile, which was turned to blood in the great plague against Egypt. Speaking about the Jordan River, through which Joshua passed through and Joshua chapter 3. "Was your wrath against the rivers and your anger against the rivers, your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation?" God who came from Teman to bring judgment upon an evil nation is the God who comes now in salvation for His people. The deep lifting up their hands, perhaps an imagery here of the waters of the Red Sea forming walls, we're told. And the sun and the moon standing still, no doubt a reference to the events which occurred in Joshua chapter 10 when Joshua fought the Amorites. He threshed the nations in anger. And the one who came in splendor is the one who came in salvation of your anointed. Now, who is this anointed one that he speaks of? After all, the word anointed came to refer most importantly to David, King David, and to his line after him. But here, no doubt, in verse 13, he is referring back to Moses as the anointed of the Lord, through whom the Lord would bring salvation and redemption to the people of Israel from the slavery in Egypt. You went out for salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Oh, what great power God displays through his anointed and the way in which the victory was brought. And then he says, You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. Notice how great God's anger is against the nations, threshing them and bringing salvation through his anointed, coming with horses and with chariots and with sword. Oh, the imagery that is given here of God's great judgment against the nation of Egypt. And I want you to notice what effects this has upon Habakkuk. He who is seeing these things, verse 7, is also hearing these things. And what he hears in verse 16, he says, I hear and notice the effect. My body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness or decay enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. As he sees the display of God's power and his exceeding great judgment, as he hears it, he's almost brought to his knees with trembling and with fear. And his lips are quivering. He can't even speak. And what does he say as he hears and sees these things? Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I'll wait quietly. Oh, this is a horrible thing that I've seen and heard. As God's judgment was displayed against Egypt and the nations, as his wrath was carried out against the nations, he waits. He waits patiently to see God's judgment upon the nation of Babylon. The nation of Babylon who would be God's instruments of judgment against Judah, but themselves would come under God's great power and wrath. Friends, just as Habakkuk was in the waiting stage, we too are waiting. As we see everywhere around us, perhaps not to the degree in our own nation, but we see in the nations of the world the church of the Lord Jesus Christ being persecuted. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ coming under threats from evil nations and Christians dying for their faith in other places. And as we are in the midst of difficult times, what do? We look to a God and wait upon him who promises that one day he will bring judgment against the nations. For he has promised his son in Psalm 2 to give his son the nations as his inheritance. And he has promised that his son, who has been victorious over sin and death and hell, is going to be the one seated at his right hand forevermore, whose victory will know no end. The conquering king, the lamb who was slain. Isn't that the comfort we get from the book of Revelation? The comfort of knowing that Christ is the conquering king? And that he's coming in great judgment. in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, and we've seen this many times, in the opening of the seals. It's relayed to us what this judgment is going to look like upon those who are not found in Jesus Christ. Verse 12, we read, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth." Imagine it. Mountains sinking into the sea. The sun becoming black and the stars of the sky falling to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now there's a day of judgment coming. I'll never forget a number of years ago teaching through this to the men's discipleship group at the rescue mission, and someone who came to the class for the first time and looked at me and said, "Revelation? Isn't that a frightening book?" I didn't respond right away. I took a pause and I said, "Well, it depends who you are." Because for those who are in Christ by faith, the book of Revelation is a book of exceeding great comfort. For Christ has been victorious. And we who belong to Christ are going to be with Him in glory. One day, on that day of judgment, when He comes to bring judgment against the wicked, He will bring His righteous ones, His saints. Those who have trusted in His merit, He will bring them to heaven, and we will be with Him forevermore. But on that day of judgment, those kings, those nations, and those people who have not looked to Christ by faith will stand and call for the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, for they cannot stand in His presence. Where does Habakkuk go in time of crisis? He goes to recall God's power and glory, to reflect upon His great wrath in judgment. And then he goes to rejoicing. Do we rejoice in the midst of difficult circumstances, I wonder? We're called to, aren't we? Those marvelous words at the beginning of 1 Peter, in which Peter reminds suffering saints of the certain hope that they have in Christ when he says to them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." We've heard those verses many times, at least I know you have, because they're some of my favorites. And then he says, "In this you rejoice." You don't rejoice in the circumstances. You don't even rejoice in the suffering and the judgment that comes upon the wicked. I'm quite convinced that's what it means when Habakkuk says that he was trembling and his lips were quivering as he's witnessing and hearing and seeing the power of God against his enemies. His knees are shaking. No, we don't rejoice in that. But we rejoice in a God whose power comes to us and to our aid in the midst of difficult times. Notice the description that Habakkuk gives here. though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. This isn't just a bad year for the farmers. This is famine and death on every side. This is the worst case scenario in a culture that depended upon agriculture. Yes, this he says, although these things happen, although there would be disaster all around me and everything fall apart, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Joseph rejoiced even in the midst of the suffering that his brothers brought upon him. The Apostle Paul rejoiced in prison. Peter instructs the saints to rejoice in the face of persecution. Do we rejoice during difficult times? Not in the difficult time, but in the God who is our salvation and our strength and our refuge. I was reading about missionary Alan Gardner. I was reading some of his notes, and how disturbing in a way. He was a man who wanted to serve as a missionary, and yet everywhere he went, there was no success. Hardships at every turn. And he would say, while God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me. Well, in 1851, at the age of 57, on September the 6th, he wrote the last entry into his journal. He was serving on Pitcairn Island at the southern tip of South America. And everyone else in his group who had gone with him had died. He himself had, as he had recorded, suffered from hunger and from thirst and from wounds and from loneliness as those who had gone with him died. But the very last entry in his devotion, in the record that he had kept, was this: I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God. How could that be? Starving to death? I'm overwhelmed, he said, with the goodness of God. Oh, it's easy to find God's goodness when things are going well. But can we see God's goodness even in the difficult times, even in the dark and trying times? How can we do that? One, we can do it as we recall with thankfulness the display of God's glory and power in days gone by. And not just what God did for the Israelites and bringing them out of Egypt, but God's great power in the cross of Jesus Christ and God's great provision and protection over us in difficult times and days gone by. Are we thankful from our hearts for God's great power and grace? Do we reflect upon God's wrath that will be displayed when he destroys all his and our enemies? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet and priest and king, is coming as our king to defeat all God's enemies, all the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we could say that very, very pointedly, Habakkuk describes what Jesus Christ, our Messiah, will do. You were out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked. Our Lord Jesus Christ will come in judgment. And he who bruised the head of the serpent, crushed his head at the resurrection, will put him forevermore in the lake of fire. Are you trusting in the Lord in the face of fierce temptations? Such trusting can only come, dear friends, from those whose eyes see the glory of God, those whose lips are filled with His praise, and those whose hearts are ready to see and behold the power, the majesty, the glory of our Savior and His great love for us in Christ. I wonder if we could say, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Can we say with Job, can we accept good from the hand of God and not evil? Trust in the Lord, you His saints. For those who trust in the Lord lack no good thing. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that You would overwhelm us with a sense of Your goodness. In the midst of a world that is such difficulty and strife, we pray that You would help us in times of crisis to trust in You and to know no matter what happens around us, we can have our confidence in You and rejoice in You. For You make our feet like the deer's and You make us to tread upon high places. Praise be to You, our God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.